Thank you, worship team, for orienting our minds and hearts towards our great God. Let's go to him in prayer before we open up his word. Heavenly Father, we start with the confession that you alone are God, and that you alone are in the heavens, and you hold the exclusive right to glory and honor. And Father, we know that our lives don't fully confess that truth, that we diverge in our trust, that we diversify our hope. We pray that as a result of being in your word this morning, that you would narrow our trusts, that you would consolidate our hopes to you. Give us your perspective. We walk in with many different views and things that are directly impacting us right now. And so we pray that you would help us. Keep us from distraction. Keep us focused on what you want us to learn. God, we pray, I guess, fundamentally that you would speak and you'd help us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, no one likes to wait. At least, that's my theory. Okay, you can challenge me if you'd like to, but I don't think anyone likes to wait. But there are different kinds of waiting, right? There's waiting for a concert, and that's different than waiting for a cleaning. There's waiting for a flaky friend, and that's different than waiting for your bride to walk down the aisle. There's waiting for someone you know really well, you haven't seen for a long time, versus waiting for the person who's going to buy something from you on Facebook Marketplace that has about a 10% chance of showing up, right? There's different kinds of waiting. And so how we wait depends on who and what we're waiting for. Some believe that waiting is wasting, that life is to be grabbed and spent and maximized because earthly life is all that there is. And so it makes perfect sense to eat, drink, and smoke, and binge, and experience, and ingest anything you can to enjoy happiness in this life, if this is it. The life that's not waiting for something more is a life, though, of urgent pressure. Pressure to extract all the joy that you can get out of your 80-plus years. Well, followers of Jesus, we do approach waiting differently, and we believe that this version of life is far short and a far lesser version of the endless life that awaits us. We can sign off on carpe diem and wanting to maximize life to the fullest, but all of our eggs are not in this basket of this life, because we have an incomparably better quality and larger quantity of life that awaits us. We see in a mirror dimly. We taste test the purpose of this life in this short little window. We live on the cliff notes of a larger story that we'll enjoy in this joyful feast that will defy description. And so in a way, we are constantly homesick, and every room is a waiting room. How we wait depends on who and what we're waiting for. One of the fastest ways to determine where we land on this spectrum of waiting is to notice our response to the confusion of suffering. When tragedy knocks the air out of us and life goes off script and the spouse walks out or the death interrupts or the war breaks out. The this is it approach to the life views suffering as merely an obstacle or as a waste, right? Why endure suffering if it doesn't have any redemptive value? The larger problem of evil and suffering question is either ignored or just accepted as a brute fact that we must work around. In a just us worldview, there's no answers to these questions because there's no one to direct the questions to. But those who believe in endless life with Jesus can approach the confusion of suffering in a different way. And to be honest, the questions get more complex because the giver of this everlasting life that I've talked about is also the designer of the life that we have now. It is our confession that his goodness and sovereignty are without interruption or boundary. We confess that God is intimately involved in the daily events of mankind, ensuring that all things, as Ephesians 1 says, work together, or work all things according to the counsel of his will. And this includes things like evil and wickedness. Not that God is responsible or culpable for evil, but that he directs evil as well as the good. And there is great mystery and tension in these truths, right? Some try to escape that tension by either denying the reality of suffering or by limiting the characteristics of God's power or goodness. Well, this morning we're going to meet someone who is facing this tension with questions. He's struggling to wait, and he's looking down the barrel of very serious suffering. He goes to God with his honest complaints and questions, and he listens, and God helps him to wait well. And it's my hope that by watching this interaction between this prophet and God, that we too would learn to wait well, even in the confusion of suffering. Turn, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. The context of our passage is really important, so we're going to spend some time just kind of leading up to it. That'll give you time to find the book of Habakkuk as well. So while you're searching, the author, we don't know a lot about the author of this book. We know that he's received this prophetic vision. In response to these nagging questions about God's character and how that intersects with the wickedness that he sees around him, some call him the maverick prophet because he's not relaying what God says. He's actually questioning God and asking him questions. The history kind of in the backdrop is the end of the 7th century BC, and Judah has reverted to the idolatry that they had practiced that led to the north's demise at the hands of Assyria a little over a century before. Judah was delivered miraculously through God's intervention, but they'd even gone undergone revival during the days of Josiah, right? But then eventually King Josiah dies at the hand of Egypt, and a puppet king named Jehoiakim eventually replaces him. And so it kind of goes back to the same old idolatry that they had been stuck in. We learn about Habakkuk's environment in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll read it for us. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." In other words, God, how can you allow this? How can you turn away from stuff that I have to look at every day? Why aren't you doing something about this? Have you ever been there and asking those kinds of questions? God answers Habakkuk, but it's not at all what he wants to hear. Look at God's answer in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. God says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." So God is saying, actually, Habakkuk, I'm very much at work. It's just you're not going to be happy about what I have planned, essentially. And these Chaldeans or Babylonians are this up-and-coming world power who will supplant the Egyptians in 605 when they win this definitive battle. And this group is merciless. They're brutal. The text later says they collect nations and peoples like fishermen collect fish. And then they turn and worship their nets. And just like God expected, Habakkuk can't believe this answer. So it kickstarts kind of a second round of Q&A that goes on between God and this prophet. And now new questions arise that we see in verse 12 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" In other words, how can an everlasting God who can't even look at wrong employ a far more wicked nation than us? They're worse than we are. What is going on? He's having a hard time reconciling God's character with God's plans. And these are probably familiar questions to you, right? The problem of pain and suffering is not a new problem. It's an ancient one. You can find versions of this question, I think, in the mouth of every human being at some point in their life. It's the why God question. Why, God, are you allowing my teenager to struggle with this debilitating issue? Why didn't you interrupt this tragic event? Maybe you're in that frame of mind today. Habakkuk registers his complaint about God's use of an evil instrument, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, he concludes by saying, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So this brings us to our text this morning. And that's God's second answer to Habakkuk that will help him and transform the way that he waits. And I pray the way that we wait as well. Look at God's response to the second question in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. That's God's answer. Does he answer Habakkuk's question? Well, here's where we're going this morning, the roadmap. We'll see that this vision that is talked about is a written vision in verse 2. Then we'll see it's a certain vision in verse 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, we'll see these two competing visions. And we'll talk about some implications. So let's start in verse 2. The curious start to the Lord's answer, isn't it? Why? Because Habakkuk has been complaining that God seems to be off in a corner being secretive about his plans and about what he's doing. That's his whole problem. And so to hear from the Lord, write the vision, make it plain, is quite a response. He says, yeah, I want you to document this, and I want you to, for messengers to take this message and this vision and share it with others. This news needs to get out. But why would it be important to write this down? Well, it'd be sometime between likely what's between 609 and 605 BC and when the Babylonians would eventually and finally attack. And so this was written down for Judah's sake to prepare God's people for what was coming. Because they're likely going to have the same questions that Habakkuk does, right? They're going to be caught blindsided unless they're forewarned. And they're going to be able to respond differently, at least have the potential to do that, if they know what's coming. But this is also not just for Judah's sake, but for God's sake. Partly why he's doing this, we see this in other portions, like the book of Isaiah, where God is establishing the truthfulness of his word. He's documenting that he does know what he's doing. We'll learn later, this takes some time to develop, but it's good for him to have a record. He will have a witness, a divine, I told you so, you could say. But it's also for our sake, right? I mean, how great is it that God chose to include this in inspired scripture? So that as we have the same questions that Habakkuk has and others in every generation have, that there will be an answer and a vision to this very normal question. So he writes it down, but it kind of leads to a question, which is, well, what is this vision that he's writing down? What are we talking about here? I think we learn more about what this vision is in verse 3, at least some of its characteristics. We find in verse 3 a certain vision. Verse 3 says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. That means it's future, right? I'm talking about something that's still coming. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It's not hung up. It's certain. There's no obstacles to it. But then look at the gentle care that God exercises with this next line. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. If it seems slow, right? That's something that we can identify with, right? Why is that line in there? Well, it's because he knows our frame, right? He knows that this vision will take time and that it will seem slow. So the question is, what is future? What is certain? And what seems delayed, even though it's not? That's the question we've got to answer. Well, God is telling Habakkuk, he's saying, you want an explanation of my timing and my plan? You didn't really believe me the first time, but here's what I can tell you. And he's going to boil it down, okay? This is, go get out a pen, write down the vision. It's certain. Delays are not going to be a problem. And this is because God's vantage point is qualitatively different than ours. We know that from 2 Peter 3, right, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. So God, in his character, is just markedly different than our perspective, right? But he still takes our frame into consideration. He's still sympathetic by saying, if it seems slow, it's like a child who can't wait for their birthday, right? Our little girl, Ella, as soon as her birthday happens, it's inevitable. Within a few weeks, it's already a conversation around, when is my birthday going to happen and how long is it? And there's already a discussion around it. I mean, literally, within a few weeks' time. And I can tell her exactly when it is. We can open up a calendar and here, that's your birthday. It's as specific as I can be, right? And yet it still just feels like forever to her. I've got to wait for all these four seasons to pass. She's almost like chronicling too. Now it's hotter and now it's rainy and now it's getting cold. It's like everything is about the timing of her birthday because she just can't wait. We see the God who has all of time in his sight being compassionate, saying, if it seems slow, it's still coming. It's certain. It's going to happen. His answer, essentially, I believe, this vision is from chapter 2, verse 4 through the rest of the book. And that explains something to Habakkuk. It's not what Habakkuk asked specifically, though. Habakkuk wants to know about the Babylonians and why them and how this works and the details of this. And God is going to provide an answer, but it's not the answer he's looking for. It's really assurance about the end result. That's what God provides. And he does this by disclosing that there are two different groups of people who he's going to discuss in verses 4 and 5 who have very different visions, very competing visions, you could say, of what life is fundamentally about. These two groups are putting faith in things, right? They have a view as to how things should go. And we meet these groups in verses 4 and 5 that will show two very different outcomes. Now, these two groups are basically the proud and the faithful. The proud and the faithful. They have very different futures. Look at the future of the proud in the first half of verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. This is describing the Babylonians, the people who are going to invade Judah. They're puffed up. They're full of themselves. There's no room for God's desire. Look earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, describes these Babylonians. It says, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. People don't normally laugh at kings and armies and fortresses. But when you're this military superpower of Babylon, that's how confident they are of themselves. That's how sure that they will remain on top. So they are self-sufficient in their eyes. They prefer their crooked version of reality, not being upright in soul. And you look at verse 5 and you kind of see how that plays itself out, where there's this vision, this faith that they have in themselves, that manifests in things like excessive drinking in verse 5, where it seems like the promise of wine is good, but it turns out to be a traitor because this alternate reality catches up with them and betrays them. They're described as an arrogant man. Arrogance is, you know, thinking too highly of yourself, and it really simplifies life to just think about your own opinion and no one else's. It seems like freedom, but it leads, it says, to this restlessness that they experience. There's this insatiable greed that's compared to death, which is where greed will lead if left unchecked. And greed seems like gain, right? The pile of their riches just keeps getting higher and higher and higher, so their hope in those riches grows and grows and grows until it disappoints. And their investment in the kingdom of this world is at the expense of life in the next, and that is a ripoff, ultimately. And lastly, they're collecting people like baseball cards. Look at the end of verse 5. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. There's no thought to a service orientation. This is about the consuming view of these Babylonians. This life is characterized by presumption. They're presuming on God's authority. And it's in competition with Habakkuk's vision, with God's vision of self-control, humility, generosity, service, not this puffed up Babylonian type of thing. And this vision that carries on through the rest of the book gets more specific. It doesn't just say proud people are generally going to be humbled and destroyed by God, but it gets specific about the Babylonians. If you look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, it's this taunt where people are taunting the Babylonians for their position of pride. And it gets down to the nitty-gritty, the specifics of why the Babylonians were presumptuous and how they were, which means that God is paying attention. And God chronicles all the ways that the Babylonians are full of themselves in a way that they will have to face when they're judged. So that's part of the vision for Habakkuk, is this group, the proud, being led to their demise. God doesn't say when. He doesn't give him a timeline. He doesn't give him, you know, the nitty-gritty, the details that he wants. But he does give him a rock-solid assurance that these people are going to be judged. So do you notice how God is shifting the conversation? He's shifting it from this perceived injustice to now, this is a disagreement about timing, fundamentally. Like, Habakkuk, I see what's going on. I'm going to bring my judgment in my time. This is the first group. But we also see in verse 4, this one little line that seems kind of so insignificant, but it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament in verse 4. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. By contrast, but the righteous shall live by faith. This is the second group. Those who are faithful, who will be delivered. So in contrast to those who trust in themselves, these are people who are trusting in God, in this vision that God gives. That's what he's referring to. What is this trust directed towards? It's this vision that Habakkuk is given. That God's judgment will come in his time, that he'll resolve the problem of pain and death. And this is very different than what the Babylonians are doing, right? The Babylonians trust by sight. Their power, their list of conquered nations just keeps growing, and so they're just confident because of what they see. But this faithful group, they make decisions and value things based on not what is seen, but what is said. As God's word continues to be compiled and put together, and God's promises continue to develop, they're continually trusting in what God is saying. It's like two groups of soldiers who are fighting the same enemy, but they're in different places. And one group is just advancing kind of foot by foot and just responding to only what they see, right? And just reacting. While the other group is radioing up to the top of the hill where they have people positioned who can see the battle lines and where they're drawn and where the points of weaknesses are with the enemy. And so they're communicating back and forth. Here's how to strategically go about attacking the enemy. That's a picture for what faith really is, right? It's good intel. It's having someone who has the perspective, who has the vantage point that's needed to understand what's going on in this world. And God is that one. Now, there's some debate about this word faith in verse 4. Your Bibles might even note a difference between by his faith or by his faithfulness, talking about the obedience of the person. Some even think this is God's faithfulness. I think this really is talking about the faith of the person, because it's in contrast to the proud, right? It's the righteous person. So I think we can take God's faithfulness off the table in terms of what it's talking about. So the righteous shall live by his faith or by his faithfulness. That's what that's saying. Now, there's a lot of ink has been spilled over this. These ideas obviously need to be distinguished, but not divorced. So James Bruckner describes this false dichotomy well. He's saying they're really related, faith and faithfulness. Here's what he says. Faithful living and trust are inextricably bound together. If I have faith in a bridge over a chasm to hold me, but I will not cross it, I am not living by that faith. If I have faith in my spouse to be true, but hire a detective to follow her, my faith claim is in jeopardy. If I have faith in marriage, but am not faithful to my wife, do I keep faith or live by it? Faith is what faith does. Living by faithfulness is redundant because faith is lived faith when someone is faithful. Faith as an abstraction or as an assent to a principle is not living by faith. We actually see this clearly earlier in the Bible in Genesis 15:6, when Abram, who was promised that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, right? It says of him, and this is quoted later, that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is kind of a pillar of our belief that we are saved by through faith, right? That's the instrument by which we are made right with God. And that is right. But there's also an element to faith that showed up earlier in Genesis when God called him to go to a land that he didn't know yet. And he did respond in obedience and faith. So faith is both an initial response, but it's also continuing. It's the initial act of salvation, but it's also about sanctification. So this is what this second group is being described as. They are found to be right with God because they are living by trusting in what he says, both initially and in an ongoing way. That's the identity of this second group. Now, this spot in the text is a crossroads for Habakkuk. He's got two options, right? God has answered him, but it's not the answer that he necessarily wanted. So he's got a choice. Am I going to trust what God is telling me in the details that he included in what he said, which isn't all that I want? Or am I going to hold out? And am I going to stand in judgment of God and reject what he says? Because he should do it a different way. There's kind of a crossroads. And so the question is, will Habakkuk trust? Will he believe what chapter 2, 14 says when he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Will God bring judgment to these Babylonians, even though he's going to use them to come in and bring correction to Judah? Well, the answer is found in chapter 3, which is kind of recounts when God moves through history in his wrath and his faithfulness to do that, and to do the things that he promised to do to the Babylonians. And then we see Habakkuk's telling response in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, I know you're dying to know the end result, so I gotta tell you. And it's an interesting response, because it's not just this Pollyanna response, you know? It's not the Hallmark card version of Christianity that we see in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. In other words, this is a hard thing to stomach. To think of this nation, this savage pack of wolves coming into Judah, bringing judgment. But then he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. It terrifies me, but I will trust that you will do what you say. He goes on, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Though it's not the answer that Habakkuk wants, the answer is sufficient. And I think that's where this really intersects with our lives today and with us sitting here. God provides a vision that is sufficient to sustain Habakkuk's trust. He learns that it's enough. Now, I don't know where you're sitting this morning, right? You could be sitting in the midst of disappointment with God. You could be perfectly satisfied with the way your life is going. You could be looking at the world wondering, what in the world is happening, God? You could be on your 10th or 11th year of waiting for the thing you've been pleading about. Regardless of where you sit this morning, here's what we know. What God has promised is enough for our endurance. We can wait with faith if we continually trust what God has said. And it can be a bit messy as you almost read Habakkuk and think, is that okay to say? This prophet who's being very direct, very honest, very open about how he feels, and now he sees this discontinuity and he doesn't know what to do with it. But in the end, he finds that what God has promised, though it's not what he would prefer to know, is enough for his endurance. Here's three specific ways I think this text or this book has implications for our lives. First, approach boldly and submissively. Approach boldly and submissively. I could guess that each of us would like more information to work off of than you have right now in terms of your life of faith. You inevitably have questions. I have questions. And we think that more specific plans would really help our faith. It's kind of ironic that in this case it worked in the opposite. Habakkuk thought he wanted to know, and he complained, and then he got an answer, and it almost raised more questions for him than before. What are you wanting answers for? What are you struggling with not knowing? One great lesson from this book is that Habakkuk is not afraid to ask God for clarity. He's not afraid to level with God when God's character and God's plans don't seem to jive. So I would encourage you to keep asking, keep pleading, keep being honest. But don't stop listening. Hold together a boldness in approaching God and making bold requests with a bold sense of submission. A great example of this is our Lord Jesus, right? No one was wronged more who was more righteous. No one faced evil more than he did. And no one was more honest with God the Father. He says, take this cup from me. We have a sympathetic high priest who it speaks of in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. 2:18 says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have help in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So approach boldly and submissively. Number two, fight to be preoccupied with what you can know, not what you can't. Questions will leak. We will have them, right? It's inevitable. We're human beings. But what can we trust? What ought we to fight to preoccupy our minds? And it is a fight. Right? To remember what we're waiting for. To remember that end goal, that end certain destiny when we will be with God forever. And it's almost here. It's worth the wait. God has not left us without resource, right? Trusting in his promises, as if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, is different than just knowing his promises intellectually. It is a fight. What are some of the things that we can know? Just two examples. One, God will judge all evil and wickedness by his meticulous holiness, including ours. He will eradicate evil and suffering and pain and difficulty. He will do that. And this brings relief, right, to those who are oppressed, to those who are in very difficult circumstances. It also allows us to leave room for God's judgment when we're wronged. Because God directs us to the certainty of his judgment, not the timing of his judgment. And sometimes we want to hurry the timeline along and be his ambassador of wrath, right? When we're wronged or when we're oppressed in some way. Many have remarked to me recently about just the state of our society and culture. And it is alarming. And yet, as the downward spiral of society continues, may our response reflect confidence in God's ability and judgment and not our own ability and judgment. We must learn to be satisfied with being salt and light regardless of how corrupt or how dark the setting becomes. We must never present ourselves as the hope that the world needs, and we must resist chasing false hopes, whether they be political or economic. Let us confess the calming reality that God's judgment is certain, it's complete, and it's coming. It will not be delayed. He is more aware of the unrighteousness in us and around us than we are. So as we increasingly identify with Habakkuk in chapter 1, and that first thing we read, may we be given more to prayer, to submission, to confessing our own unrighteousness, and as former enemies of the cross, to intervening with the gospel to share with those who have not heard of the good news of what Jesus has done in dying and rising. We can know that God will judge wickedness. The second truth that we can know is that God will grant those he has made righteous eternal life. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading in the Bible and I'm reading about descriptions of heaven, I can kind of fly by them. And I can think those portions of Scripture are for another time in my life. But the reason why there is such a vivid description of what life with God forever will be in the Scripture is because he knows we need that. That it will stir our hope and our imagination in ways that will allow us to trust in his certain vision of what's to come. I want you just to listen, for example, to Isaiah 35. Consider this an exercise, okay? Here's what it says. Here's the hope. Here's the future we have. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, for the day when sighing will be a thing of the past. And these beautiful descriptions of what life ahead for the believer is are meant to cement and make permanent the vision that God has set before us so that we can endure and be faithful regardless of our circumstances. So fight to be preoccupied with what you can know, not what you can't. Third and finally, in the end, rest in the sovereignty of God. This whole discussion, we have to assume and remember our frame. We have to remember our vantage point, right? That I see 6 feet off the ground, and that's it. And sometimes I look at the chessboard of my life, and I think that I know the next best move, right? Like, certainly God's going to do this. This is the best idea. And I've prayed things like that before, right? You probably have too. But that's not reality. The reality is life is a chessboard that's a mile long and a mile deep. And there are interconnections and contingencies and things that I simply cannot take into consideration. There are chess pieces that if I were to travel there and pick them up, I would have no idea what they do, right? We are often outwitted by Satan's designs. And I am not qualified to do God's job as much as I want to have God's job. I don't have access to the files. I don't have access to the wisdom. I can't do what only He can do. And sometimes the only way we can see this is by looking at history and how God fulfills His word. Right? Because all of history is in high definition for God. All of it flows in His full view, under His full control. Babylon, this savage nation, is a puppet. Israel is His chosen people. He has watched every savage act that took place when the Babylonians eventually attacked in 586 BC. He knows every person who was buried. He knows the graves that were dug. He's heard all the sad songs of the exiles. He's already written final drafts of the exile literature. He knows that Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, will be cued to come on stage in history and remove these invincible Babylonians. He knows exactly how to execute His plans and His covenants. He knows how to protect His people. He's readied the new covenant. He's placed John the Baptist, Joseph, Mary, Pilate, Judas from eternity past. The Son is ready. The cross is already constructed. The grave is already empty in His mind. His checkmate move is already positioned and planned and poised. And there are only a few more moves that remain before it's all over. Before the day when all of our questions, when all of Habakkuk's questions will be clarified with the beauty and the divine glory of the Son. One great, clarifying, everlasting answer. And that day is on the schedule. It's certain. It's sure. It's a part of the vision that God has given to us so that we might endure, and nothing can stop it. This is the hope we have. So, brothers and sisters, as we approach boldly and submissively, fighting to remain preoccupied with what we can know, we can rest in His sovereignty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these issues are infinitely complex. And I do not pretend to have unlocked the one answer to the problem of pain and suffering. God, You know all the circumstances in this room. You know how the strength and the weakness of our faith. You know what we need before we even ask you. And so, God, I pray you would give us your perspective. Give us boldness in approaching. Give us a focus on things that are true. Give us the ability to rest when we're just tired of trying to be in control when we're not. God, this is hard. The promise seems slow. But I pray you would give us what we need to endure. Whether it's a moving description of the life that awaits us, whether it's insight into our own sin that we might be less judgmental of others, whether it's patience to tolerate a supervisor that takes every advantage. God, we pray for your perspective and for your patience to wait for your vision to come to pass. Give us trust. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the permanent and fixed default, a place of return for us when we are confused at your heart, at your plans, and at how your goodness finds its way into our life. Thank you for your Son. Keep our eyes fixed on him, our persistent reminder of your goodness and grace. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.